Fathers, we get ready to do something that for many of us, we have done so very, very many times. To hear your word, to hear somebody talk about it, to tell us what we ought to see and understand and tell us what we ought to do. Father, is a routine that we are familiar with. Father, because of that, because of our familiarity with it, Father, sometimes we're in danger of not really hearing from you. And Father, because we've heard so much, Father, sometimes it's very hard for us to hear anything new. And Father, because it's our natural bent to be comfortable where we are and not want to face guilt or wrongdoing, Father, sometimes it's hard for us to hear hard things. So, Father, I pray that today you'd give us the ears to hear what you're saying to us. Father, that the Word would fulfill the promise that the Word has about itself. That it is powerful, that it is sharp, that it is alive, that it is active, and it penetrates all the way to the heart level of us. I pray it would for me and all who listen today. And Father, when this is over, I pray that we would know what we're supposed to do because of it, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of this word. And we would know how to do it in the context of our congregation. We would know how to do it in our own practice of worship. We would know how to do it when we walk out these doors and begin the most critical days of the church, the Monday through Saturday days. And again, fathers, I prayed early that you would be glorified, that you would be pleased, that we would handle your word correctly, that we would only speak what is true about you. Father, that we would honor you and obey you and demonstrate that we love you. If we love you, we'll do what you say. Father, that all those things would be so today. Be well pleased with this. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today is John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. John records this. He says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And this is one of those amazingly unique, this is a crazy passage of New Testament scripture. And I've heard it spun in so many different directions. Into little moral tales, tales about righteous indignation, how you handle your anger and your temper and what things you can do and what things you can't do. And, I've heard it applied to situations and places that have no correlation whatsoever with what is really taking place in this passage. You have people asking, what in the world? Here's Jesus, who at first glance is like seemingly out of control here. He's got a whip in his hands. And some said, that's just for the animals. But that's not what it says. In fact, it says he drives the people out with the animals. He's turning over tables. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place or a room where, you got hundreds and hundreds of people talking, and a quarter hits the floor, and then everything stops, and boom, everybody's looking. Imagine being in a room where all the money hits the floor. It's chaos. This is a scene of sheer disorder and panic, and Jesus is saying something here that's profound to them and to us that we ought not miss. And I want to first start with sort of the context here to make sure we get this right. I was thinking about this and praying about this before the message began. The first order of business is to get the text right. What does this really say? Well, first of all, let me give you the important context here. It's the Passover. Now, the Passover is the central religious celebration of Jewish people then and now. It's the center of it all. Okay, you know what the Passover is about, so I'll not give you a lengthy lesson about it. The Passover is that event that both looks forward and back. It looks back to the deliverance of God's people miraculously through a series of miracles delivering them from captivity in Egypt. We remember the final plague or the final act of God's incredible deliverance was his command for his people to take the blood of a spotless lamb, put it on the door frames of their homes, and when the angel of death passes by, he would see that they honored him in obedience, that they were part of his covenant people, that they were marked by that blood of that lamb, and the angel would pass by them. And if the houses were not marked, then the death of those firstborn took place. I mean, it was a horrific judgment, but a powerful demonstration of sin and its effect and how God covers that sin. But Passover is also looking forward to a Messiah that for the Jews has not yet come, has not yet delivered them, someone they're waiting for, a place at the table for someone who's not there yet. And here's Jesus intentionally walking in to the city of Jerusalem, ascending the steps to the Temple Mount, and it's Passover. That's not by mistake. That's not coincidental. It's not incidental. And some of you might be wondering, you know, the other Gospels record a cleansing of the temple story too. It's just farther, much later on. It's in the last week of Jesus' life. And there have been scholars who have speculated, well, maybe there were two. Maybe he did it at the beginning. Maybe he did it at the end. I'm not sure exactly. There are pros and cons for both. What we know about John's gospel, however, is this. It is not so much written as a chronological history of Jesus' life. This happened, then this happened, this happened. It's written as a profound theology of the person of Christ, who God is in the face of Jesus. And so there's something about this that reveals Jesus in a powerful way. And the most important thing I want you to see in this is the central theme of John's gospel revealed through Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's what he's revealing to them. I'm the Passover lamb. Everything you see in the Old Testament, from the deliverance out of Egypt to the sacrifice in the temple to the future, it's all about me. I'm the one. All of those things are but shadows of a substance that's far greater. That's me. I'm the Passover lamb. You remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus in John 1:29? The essence of the Gospel of John. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is who Jesus is. And so the interaction of Jesus at Passover is huge. You know, this is not our Passover. The author of the Gospel of John, well, John, makes it pretty clear this is a Jewish Passover. Why? Because we know that Jesus is our final Passover. There are no more sacrifices to be made. He is the sacrifice. The author of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10 explains this in great detail. Let me read just a small portion from Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, like a temple, which are copies of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Jesus did for us. So he's declaring that this system, this act of worship, this is ultimately broken because I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one that takes away your sins. And unless you look to me, there is no forgiveness of sin. I'm the picture that all this is about. So let's talk about for a moment what this passage is not about. I remember being a kid growing up in church, a Baptist church. And we had one of those Southern Gospel groups. I can't remember who it was, the Blackwood Brothers version 1 through 17. I'm not sure who it was, the Spear, somebody. They were doing their gospel presentation. Of course, what they wanted to do was sell their cassette tapes out in the foyer. For you kids, cassette tapes are these little plastic devices. Never mind, it's too complex. They wanted to sell their music out in the lobby. And I can remember a couple of the old crusty guys say, no offense to you who are old and crusty, but he said, Jesus says, you know, don't sell tapes in the temple or something like that. And so we can't sell those out there. And I can remember people protesting. That's not what this is about. This is not about people's personal protest or preferences in worship. It's not about how we manage our anger or our temper or what tables we can turn over and what we can't and who we can whip and who we shouldn't and that sort of thing. It's not a personal moral tale here. What this is about is something far, far deeper. And by the way, the protest is not about the exchange of money or the sale of animals. That's not what it's about either. I mean, if you come to the temple for worship at Passover, guess what you've got to bring with you? You got to bring an animal. And guess what that animal has to be like? It's got to be spotless. So you think about the odds of traveling maybe 3, 4, 7 days journey to the temple once per year with an animal that you're going to keep spotless without blemish the whole way there. It ain't happening. And the priest is not going to receive your beat up, banged up, scratched up, scuffed up animal sacrifice. So it makes perfect sense that you would buy the animal once you got there, right before you went up. You know, that all acknowledges the holiness of God. It makes perfect sense. This is part of the process. We're going to get that lamb, and we're going to walk up to the temple, we're going to give a sacrifice. It's not about the sale of animals. And by the way, it's not about the exchange of money. If you think that there's an account in all four Gospels of Jesus overturning tables just simply because he was upset about the rate of return that people were getting on their money exchange, you're nuts. And that's not what it's about. Some have suggested that maybe these guys profited to the tune of as much as 12% interest. That's less than most of your credit cards. No, the money exchange was necessary too, because to worship in the temple required a temple tax. That's how the temple was paid for. It's how everything was kept up. It was how everything was maintained. And there were so many competing currencies during the first century. I mean, it's not like today where you can validate and verify. I mean, you got coins printed here and minted here and pressed here, and there were varying levels of quality and purity. And so they had simply decided, no, we want to make sure that what we're getting is legit. It's a legitimate enterprise here. That's not what it was about. But you should note this. Before the time of Christ, that whole temple money exchange and that whole animal purchase thing, that did not take place, as John points out, in the temple. In fact, it took place down across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, far from the temple, within sight, within walking distance, but nowhere close to where these people are now. Somehow over the years, it had crept into, now it is in the outer courts of the temple. It is in the court of the Gentiles. It's in that part of the temple where, if you want to seek God, but you're not a Jew, you can come here and you can hear the worship. You can observe the celebrations. You can seek out the truth about who God is, though you can only go so far if you're not yet a convert. That's where it was taking place. Let me tell you what this passage really is about. What this passage is about, it's about a group of people, really a nation of people, so tragically out of sync with God, so tragically out of sync with how to worship God, so tragically out of sync about their mission for God, so tragically out of sync about their own sinfulness in front of that God, so tragically out of sync about their purpose in the world and their purpose among the nations, that they didn't know what tables they ought to be turning over and what tables they ought to be keeping. They were clueless. They had turned the whole thing upside down. When somebody asked me, you know, I don't understand how Jesus could turn over all these tables like this. That doesn't seem like the Jesus I know. My first thought is this: I don't know why somebody else hadn't already turned over those tables. How do you have hundreds of thousands, potentially, of people going to worship and nobody sees this at all? How is it that you can have so many people coming to worship and not one of them apparently has the heart of God for worship? How is it that you can have so many people with so many out of whack, mixed up priorities that the things they ought to be turning over, they're enjoying, and the things that they're enjoying, they ought to be turning over. So that's what we're talking about here. Things that didn't upset them should have. And the things that upset them, why are you doing this, Jesus? By whose authority do you do this? Who do you think you are, Jesus? The things that did upset them should not have. Listen, some of you don't want to hear this, but some of your worship priorities are way out of whack. You're out of sync with the Spirit of God and the purposes of God in this world. Because if you come to worship and you think it's about you and what you like and what you enjoy and the songs that you like to sing and the seat you like to sit in and the sort of conversation you like the pastor to have with you and the stories you like him to tell, you're out of sync, you're out of step with the holiness of God, who invites you to come into his presence where he is the audience, not you, not me. Where he looks at your heart, he looks at your attitudes, he looks at your life, he looks at your holiness. And he says, what have you got for me? What if we approach worship that way? What if we approach worship from that perspective? A holy God saying, what have you got for me today? Versus consumer approach that says, what have you got for me today? Preacher? Worship leader? Choir? Life group leader? What do you got for me today? Impress me, show me. So I want to show you some things that were hugely wrong with their worship. Some things that were hugely wrong with their worship. Number one, these folks had lost their reverence for the holiness of God. They had lost their reverence for the holiness of God. We've got this phrase. I was just teaching Membership Matters a few minutes ago before the worship service during the life group hour. And one of the things I always teach about in there, try to spend a little bit of time on, is explaining this little phrase, this little phrase that pops up in different publications of ours and around here and there, for God and for Dothan and for the world. What does that mean? It's meant to define the heart of the church. It's meant to keep us in line and on track. Really, it's meant to keep us in sync with the heart purposes of God, that we exist primarily for God, not for ourselves. That's one of the great, great mistakes. One of the great misplaced priorities of the modern church is that we think it's for us. No, it is not. It is for God. It's the people of God coming together and say, God, I'm going to honor you today. I'm going to honor you today. I'm going to do whatever it takes to honor you today. Did you know this past year, over 4,000 evangelical churches in America closed their doors? Over 4,000 closed their doors. Do you realize that Islam is spreading at a rate 2 times as fast as Christianity in our nation? Do you realize that we're barely going to even keep pace with population, which is to say net growth of zero over these next 35 years? I mean, the signs are not good. They're not positive for where we're headed in the years to come. Meanwhile, Islam is flourishing in Europe. Europe is way beyond post-Christian. Soon India will be the most populous Islamic nation, not just Hindu nation, but Islamic nation in the world. I mean, we're losing ground everywhere. Churches are closing in every city in America. Yet, we're turning over tables that don't matter. We're talking about things that have no value, no purpose. We're not looking to the grand and holy purposes of God. This is about His holiness. The disciples remember as Jesus was doing all this, they remembered an Old Testament scripture. It's the 69th Psalm. It's something David said, but actually was a pre-shadowing of Jesus. Because David is going to be the fulfillment of Jesus is the fulfillment of the house and line of David. And we see this frustration with the teaching of the word and its casual reception among people. We see David's frustration in the 69th Psalm with people's callousness towards his temple and all things of God. And they remembered this past. They remembered now when God's Spirit showed them, obviously, that it applied to Jesus. Zeal for God's house. That wasn't just zeal for a building. Zeal for God's house was zeal for what should be taking place in that house. Which is to say this, it's zeal for the prayer and worship of God. Which is to say, really, what he's talking about is zeal for God himself. Can you imagine the Son of God strolls the steps to the house of his Father, the one true God, and seeing and knowing immediately the hearts of all those gathered there and seeing the cacophony of bleeding animals and birds and cows and whatever, there's just the noise and the chaos there. And he knows that the most valuable thing in all this universe is God himself. And here they are so close, but so far away, and they've missed it all. They've lost their sense of the holiness of God. This is about Him. This is about meeting Him. This is about hearing from Him. This is about coming to Him with pure hearts and clean hands. These people had also grown comfortable with deviant practices. They'd become comfortable with things that they should never become comfortable with. Again, I ask that question, why was no one else turning over tables? Why was no one else walking through here and saying, this ought not be? This is not right. This is not what the Scriptures teach. This is not what this place is for. I mean, it was an appropriate activity for sure. We need temple worship. And we need to pay for the temple itself. But not here, not in this way, not like this. Why was no one seeing it? You know, I'm thinking about that, and it makes me realize, over time, things that are biblically abnormal, even immoral, can become quite normal and customary if we are not constantly recalibrating ourselves according to the Word of God. We can get used to things that aren't right. They're just not right. And somehow, year after year, these people are going up, and no one's asking questions anymore. And no one's saying, why is this here? Why are we doing this? How do we worship with this noise behind us? How do we worship with this? Is this really what it's about? Which leads me to number 3. By this point, they surely now are simply going through the motions without any meaning. Just going through the motions. This is what we do. We walk in here, and we get this animal, we take it here, and we change this, and we do that, and we can check it off. We have done our spiritual duty. Where can you find in Scripture that God is a God of spiritual duty? God is a God of spiritual devotion. He wants our hearts. He wants our passion. And that day when Jesus turned over these tables, there seems to be one person who's got zeal for Him. One person who's got the fire of the Lord. And of course, it's the Son of God. It's Jesus Himself. Everyone else is comfortable to just go through the motions. Of course, the obvious underlying meaning that we can see looking back is it's all meaningless. It's meaningless. You do all these things. People draw near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. Our hearts are far from me. Number four, they were out of sync with God's passion for the nations. That sounds like a lofty phrase. They're out of sync with God's passion for the nations. I feel like I'm speaking at a missions conference after a David Platt sermon. Let me bring that down to bear. They could care less about anybody who was not already part of their religious community. You say, how do you know that? You can't know that. Oh, absolutely I can. Because they set up their shops. They set up their exchanges. They brought in their animals into that one part of the temple where Gentiles could come. That one part of the temple where someone seeking after God, a God-fearer who was not a Jew, could come up and see the worship of the one true God. Not just the God of the Jews, not just the God of this temple, not just the God of Jerusalem, but the God of the universe. This was the one spot. And by setting up there, they were depriving access to every lost person, every irreligious person, every unchurched person around them. And you say, but I thought Jews in the temple worship, I thought that was just for the Jews. I thought in the Old Testament, God was just for the Jews and the Jewish people. And all. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. What does that mean? God welcomes in the foreigner. He welcomes in those who are not Jews. His people were to be a missionary people. Verse 5, I will give in my house within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that should not be cut off. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those people who were not Jews. I'm going to give them something better than the name of Abraham. I'm going to give them something better than a Jewish lineage. I'm going to give them something better than that. I'm going to give them my name, my heritage. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. What do you think that is? I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. What do you suppose that is? Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Where do you think that is? For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And that's the quote we see in the other Gospels, right? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When Jesus cleanses the temple, what does he say? My house is to be called a house of prayer for all people. What's he quoting? Isaiah 56. It's the purpose of God. You say, well, that's a very interesting history lesson. You see the obvious parallels? What about God's people today? What if we lose a sense of the absolute otherness of God? Well, what if we lose a sense of the whole purpose and priority of worship, that it is not for my benefit primarily, but for God's honor and glory primarily. My benefit is secondary, it's ancillary. It happens as a result of, but there's nothing that benefits me if God is not glorified. What happens if I lose a sense of the holiness of God? What kind of worship do I have then? What's it worth? And what happens when I just go through the motions and there's no meaning? What happens to the next generation that's not so interested in your motionless or your motion without meaning worship? What happens to them? What happens to your children and your children's children? What happens when we make holy things that are not holy, but things that are holy we don't care about? What happens then? Churches of all sizes, all types, all stripes are closing their doors every day because they've made holy, unholy things and forgotten the holiness of God. And because they're not in sync with the whole reason they're there. Do you realize this is not just for you and about you? It is for that neighbor across the street from you, is that guy who works on your car, it's that person who cuts your hair, it's the person who served you your food at a restaurant last night. It's for the person who's fairly close to the Lord, and it's for the person who's far from. Will you, by your actions, attitudes, words, thoughts, desires, preferences, will you exclude them from the house of God? Will you exclude them from the house of God? Oh, I could get very pointed, but I won't. If our priorities don't match God's priorities, we make things holy that are not holy. We profane the temple no less than that person selling birds where every lost person at Passover should have been gathered. It's no different. Because I can't use examples of this church yet until I retire from here, I have to pull some from old church. Early on in my young pastorate, when I knew less than I should have and did things I should not have and whatnot, I remember coming to the church and, well, goodness, we had a pulpit that was the size of an armoire. I really wondered if my predecessor's clothes or ashes or old television set was in that thing. It was huge. And frankly, I just didn't like standing behind it. I felt like, can y'all see me out there? And so I took it out, put something in its place. Because a pulpit is not a holy thing. It's a stand. It's a
place to lay a Bible or to rest my hands if I don't know what to do with them so I don't do odd things during the message. So I moved it. The protest was loud. I mean, the elderly deacon who came to me wasn't exactly turning over tables. It's probably only because the desk in my office was too heavy to do so, but he sure would have if he could have. Have we missed out on what is holy? Have we missed a sense of where God is and where God isn't, and what matters and what doesn't? Well, will we simply go through the worship? Because here's what they were doing. See, here's my take. Okay, this is my editorial. So I stepped from there to here, so you see that. This is my editorial take. The reason they moved the sale of the birds and the animals, the livestock for sacrifice, they moved the temple exchange from out there where it should have been to there is because it was more convenient for insiders. This is easier for us. This suits us better. After all, this is for us. We built it. We built it with our temple tax. I've been paying temple tax here for 40 years. And I want my sacrifice right here. I've been paying tax in this temple for 40 years, and I want to be able to buy my bird right here. But we've got these people. This is my temple. I've been at this temple before you got here, and I'll be at this temple when you're gone. And that's why they did it. They switched it because somehow over time, this building built for the purpose of God's honor and glory and declaration for the nations became about me and about us. You know, in one generation, this temple is going to be nothing but rubble and ruin. You know that, right? AD 70 comes, the Romans sack Jerusalem. They raise the temple. Never been rebuilt. These things that we make holy are not holy. They're out of step. Look at the reaction of the Jews. Jesus comes and does this. And again, I didn't spend too much time on the details. I think you can imagine it. It was probably as crazy and chaotic as you imagine it to be. What was their reaction? The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" That's an interesting reaction, by the way. Do you know that the temple has its own soldiers? The temple has its own, as it were, a police force. There were temple guards, okay? If they thought Jesus was just some whack, some nut job, some temple terrorist, they would have taken him down in an instant. But they wonder for at least a flash, a brief moment, could he really be a prophet? Because surely no one would have the audacity to come into the temple and do this and say this. So they ask him this question. Look at the question. What sign do you show us for doing this? What are they really asking? Who are you? By what authority do you have to do this? Well, what authority are you to turn this thing upside down? And what they didn't realize in that asking for a sign, show us some way that you have the authority from God to do what you're doing. They didn't realize that even they're asking for a sign, that Jesus' appearance was a sign. Just the fact that he's there was the fulfillment of a prophecy. Just the fact that he was doing what he was doing. They were so wrapped up in what they did and how they did it and what their traditions were that they lost the scriptures that formed all their traditions. Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of all hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Fuller's soap, that ancient process by which wool and whatnot was used to be transformed into something that was wearable. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." This was a prophecy. He's coming in to purify this wretchedly out-of-sync worship system, to turn it back to God. What was Jesus' reply? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is saying something there that's there were not a handful of Jews at that time ready to receive. And it's profound. We take it for granted now, but it surely would have been mind-boggling, earth-shattering then. What Jesus is telling them is this: do you realize the most important temple on the planet is not this one? You can tear this thing down. Took us 46 years to build this. They didn't understand. He wasn't talking about bringing his crew of Peter and a few other handymen and building it back up. He was talking about himself, but he's alluding to something even more important. What he's alluding to is, where is the temple that God chooses to dwell in today? Where is that temple? Is it in something you can build by human hands? Is it something that we can construct and put on a mountain? Is it something we can say to the world, come here, see God here? Or is it something different than that? Of course, Jesus is also revealing that the ultimate sign, which we talked about last week, the eight signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John all culminate in the final and greatest, most undeniable sign, which is his death, burial, and resurrection. He's alluding to the fact that the temple that God cares about is not made of human hands or made by stone. It's in the hearts of men. It's in the hearts of men. And it's by my own death, by my own resurrection, that I will establish worship in your heart, in your life, and you will be to me a temple. I read this phrase, and I don't exactly have an answer to this. It's the question I want to hover over you like it hovers over me. What were to happen if I were to get consumed by the glory of God? What would happen if I were consumed by zeal for God? I call this message, you're probably wondering, where's the, there's no fire in this message. Why do you call this message, where's the fire? I take that from the idea of zeal, the burning passion for something great. What would happen if I were to catch fire for God? Well, what would happen if what happened to David and in Psalm 69 happened to me? What would happen if what Jesus displayed for the disciples and the world to see in John chapter 2, what would happen if that fire were to catch hold of me? And I would begin to realize, oh, my God, we have missed you. We have defamed you. We have denied your rightful place. We have not been a holy people. We have denied access to people who need you. Father, we have missed it. Father, we have turned it upside down. Father, we are so out of step, so out of sync. What would happen? I think at least these three. I think that sort of zeal would make me a better worshiper. And one thing that the modern church, when I say modern, I would say anything from the last 100 years or so modern, particularly more pronounced in the last 10 to 20 years, modern church seems to not realize or recognize that God does tell us how He will and won't be worshiped. Worship is not a freestyle event. There is a regulative principle in Scripture that teaches us how we approach God, how we worship Him, what sort of worship God receives, and what sort of worship God denies. And if we think that God accepts all worship carte blanche, or whatever we express sincerely, or if He simply likes the gatherings or the songs, or if He simply likes the conversation or the fellowship, I would refer you back to the book of Amos and see what God says about empty worship. How I worship matters. How I approach God matters. I think it would make us better witnessers as well. Jesus comes in, and what He sees is a temple where God ought to be worshipped, but it's empty of true worship. What He sees is an upside-down system, so He turns it upside down. And I wonder how many of us today look at how many temples. Listen to what I'm saying. I don't want this to be an abstract concept here. How many temples are walking around every single day where you live and work, in your house, in your place of business, in your small groups even? How many of those potential temples for the worship of the one true God, but they have been given over to idol worship? They've been given over to so many lesser gods. And the passion for God, the zeal for His glory says, in each of you, God desires to be worshiped. In each of you, God wants to be king and throne in your life. Each of you is a potential temple for the one true living God. Does that burn our hearts to see so many given over to false worship? The zeal for God, say, I want that you would have God in your heart, that you want God at the center of your heart. And I think this passion for His glory would also result in us becoming better watchmen. Watchmen is not a term we probably use a whole lot these days, but it is found in Scripture in more than a couple of spots. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we see this challenge, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood is on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I'll require at the watchman's hands. Jeremiah 51, verse 12 says, set up a watchman or a standard.
Hebrews chapter 2, while not using the term watchman, has the same concept, the role and responsibility of the people of God to declare the word of God to everybody. There are some things that happen in our world that ought to cause us to want to turn over a few tables. If you don't see anything in this broken world that we live in that causes your passion to rise for the glory of God and the recognition of God, the fact that God ought to be worshipped and He's not, the fact that God's word is true and it's totally disregarded, the fact that people's lives are so out of sync with the one true God, if that doesn't cause you to want to do something, what can you say about your zeal for God? There ought to be some things that cause us to say, wait a minute. And I'm not talking about just to each other. I'm talking about out there in the world. Wait a minute. This is madness. This is not right. This is not right. We are watchmen on the wall. We're the intercessors. We're the ones that know the warning of God. We know the impending judgment of God. We know what God's word has said. And if we don't give a warning, if we don't give a watch, now what causes that? What causes people to stand up and say, listen, this life you're living, I love you, but it's wrong. It's not primarily because you love that person. That's secondary. What inspires you to do that is primarily because you love God and you want God to be honored. And listen, I'm going to tell you, and I don't have time for this. I don't have time for this little diatribe or sideline, but listen, the voice of the church is getting fainter and weaker every single day in the face of the darkness of this world. That's the truth. I remember one of the leaders in our convention said, sometime last year, talking about conservative Christians, Southern Baptist Christians, and the issue of same-sex marriage. He says, those that affirm it, I'm not quoting exactly, but this is a close paraphrase, those that are going to affirm it in our camp are going to be so small that we could probably fit them all into an SUV. He was talking about that editor for Christianity Today, or maybe someone like Tony Campolo, or someone else that would come out and change their view after many, many years of Orthodox Christianity, Orthodox biblical approach to marriage and family. So those who change their mind on this and begin to endorse and accept same-sex marriage in our camp, evangelical Christians, are going to be so small in number we could fit them all into an SUV. Well, I would say that SUV right now is at least a jumbo jet, if not a caravan, an Amtrak train. It's happening more and more and more and more and more every day. We are the watchmen on the wall to say, this is who God is. This is what God's word says. And I love you, and it is out of love for God and love for you that causes me to not abandon my post on the wall. Worship, and witness, and watching. Well, this event would become a seminal event in Jesus' life for sure. What he did here would never, ever be forgotten. And for some, it would never, ever be forgiven. John 2:22 says this, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When the last sign came, can you imagine the disciples sitting there and saying, man, do you guys remember? Remember that crazy day when Jesus went in there and he saw all that money changing hands and he saw those animals and he grabbed that whip and he started running them out? You remember when he turned over the tables and money was flying and people were going nuts? And you remember what Jesus said? He says, you can destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll build it back again. They believed. They believed the power of the resurrection transformed. He is God. He's exactly who he said he was. Of course, for his enemies, this also would be an event that they would later use against him in that mockery of a trial. Matthew 26 says this, the chief priests, the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? What Jesus did there that day was definitive. It was definitive. For those who would follow him, it was a demonstration that he alone is God. He alone tells us how to worship God. He alone makes access to the Father for us, so that we too can be God's people. For those that would deny him, this would be ever a point of contention. They hated it. They hated what he did that day. They hated what he stirred up. They hated what he turned over, because all they wanted to do was keep things just as they were. We just want to be left alone. Leave us as we were. Let us do what we've always done. And isn't that pure Jesus? Because a true encounter with Jesus, a real encounter with Jesus, is going to do one of these two things. If it's real, it's going to cause us to say, oh God, help us. fix us, restore us, renew us, save us, or it's going to cause us to say, leave us, depart from us. We want none of this for us. What about you? I'm going to ask you if you'd bow your head and pray with me this morning. Listen, as you pray, I want you to do this, okay? If you will ask this with sincerity, I have to believe with all honesty that God will respond to this in some way specific, particular to you. God, please right now speak to me. What do you want me to do with what has been said today? God, please speak to me. I believe those who are hungry for Him will hear from Him. So will you ask God to do that with sincerity? God, what would you have me to do? And as you pray that all around this room, with your head bowed and eyes closed, let me speak to a couple different groups. One is this. If you're not a Christian yet, I could make hours and hours, days and days of appeals and reasons why you should follow Jesus with your life. I could talk to you about the forgiveness of sins and the release of guilt in your life. I could talk about a new sense of purpose for what you're here for and how you're going to live the rest of your life. I could talk to you about the glory of what heaven's going to be like, so contrary to this world, and how that can be your home forever and ever. And all those are right and true and persuasive, I hope. But today, I want to declare to you this reason. He alone is the means to God. There is but one God. There is but one means to that God. Every single living person will stand in front of that God one day. And we will either stand in front of that God guilty for our sins, undeniably guilty, unable to say, I am not guilty, I am good. Or we will stand before that God justified as if we never sinned because of the Passover Lamb, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. Listen, there are millions of benefits that go on for millions and uncountable millions of years for those who follow Christ. If I were to give you but one reason today, I would give you this. He is true. He is real. And He alone can save you. That's it. What will you do with that? If you've never trusted Him, today is the day you do that. Today is the day you do that. Today is the day you make your life the temple of this Jesus. That His Spirit would reside in you. That you would honor Him as God in your life. And that you would live for Him. Listen, that's my challenge to you. Second group is to Christians today. Listen, I left it open-ended intentionally. My intent was not to offend. My intent was not to turn your tables over. But if God's Spirit has, and you recognize, I've made things priority that God does not. The things that stir up my passions are things that should not, and the things that should have not. And in all of my comings and goings and doings, maybe I've forgotten. Maybe I've forgotten the outer court. Maybe I've forgotten that part that is not for me or about me. Maybe I've forgotten that just as God intended for the Jews, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, He intends for the church in the New Testament, that by our worship and through our witness, we would declare our Father and His goodness to the nations, to the neighbors. And if there's anything that I do that hinders that, then that table's got to go, whatever it may be. I want to be in sync with the Father and His heart for the church. Father, would you show us what you'd have us to do today? Father, I pray there's some here today that would say, yes, save me today. I want to know the one true God and Jesus whom He sent. Father, I want to know the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world because I want my sin taken away. I want my sins forgiven. I don't want to stand before you, God, guilty. I want to stand before you forgiven, God. I see that now. I know that now, and I want that now. Father, I pray there'd be someone who would say that today, and in boldness, Father, they would abandon pride and self and Father, humbling themselves.